The book of Acts, chapter 15, we'll continue our study. Acts chapter 15. We're actually starting in verse 13. Let me read verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now I'm going to read this, but we won't get this far. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters. And I'll stop there. Don, would you lead us to the throne of grace?
For your word, we thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for us, the hell of your Father. And now we ask you to my particular people with our pastor, that he opens up the word of God to us this morning. May the Holy Spirit go lead and guide and direct us. Have our hearts filled to obey your word. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Now, the section of Scripture that we're in this morning is one of the most important in the Bible. And it's important dispensationally, as we will see. Considering our context, in other words, what goes before, what's the flow here, we've seen that the issue was that there were Judaizers and there were Pharisees who said, you have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. So what they were doing was adding to the gospel of the grace of God. If you say you have to do anything in addition to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're adding to the gospel. Now, granted, repentance is simultaneous, as we heard well this morning. Change of mind, you got to admit you're a sinner, right? It isn't just an intellectual thing, but it is recognizing, I need a Savior, I am a sinner. I fall short. I trust Jesus who died for my sins and rose again. But if you add anything to that, it's another gospel. It's a perversion of the gospel of the grace of God. And this is fundamental. This is central. So very, very important here. Now, circumcision, the law, that was commanded to the Jews, most definitely under the dispensation of the law. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. By the way, the law never did save. Romans 3:19 and 20, it was given that men might have the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3 says it was a schoolmaster to lead unto faith. It showed man he was a sinner. Being a revelation of God's righteousness, it showed that there's none righteous. And so it actually was implemented by God to be like a dark backdrop. You could picture it this way. And the beautiful diamond is grace and Christ and his love and payment for our sins. So the law, is there grace in the law, by the way? Yes, there was, or nobody would be saved. But it was expressed through the sacrifices and faith and anticipating the Messiah coming. But after the law, we're not under that. And therefore, it wasn't necessary to be circumcised and keep the law. Now, Peter gave his defense, you may recall, and Peter was used first through in the house of Cornelius. They were Gentiles. As he spoke the word of God, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And as he put it, There, God put no difference, giving them the Holy Spirit, as he did to us, purifying their hearts by faith. And so he made the conclusion that we're saved by grace through faith. Peter made that conclusion. And so don't put a yoke of the law upon them. We weren't able to bear it. Why would we think that the Gentiles would want that yoke of the law? And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas, they gave their presentation. And there was something different about the presentation and the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, because, you see, they were reaching pagan Gentiles who had nothing to do with Judaism. Cornelius is what you would call a proselyte of the gate, a God-fearer who respected Judaism, not a circumcised Jew, but one who observed the law and had respect. Well, Paul and Barnabas, though, they were reaching people in gross idolatry, gross immorality, and they were being saved. And they weren't telling them you had to do anything in connection with the law. So that brought this whole thing up. You see, in fact, if you've been with us in Hebrews, let us go on. The Hebrew believers were to leave those things. And it's another dispensation. Now, we're coming to the place where there's another person who stands up. And his name is James in Acts chapter 15. Notice in verse 13. And after they had held their peace, in other words, that was a pretty good conclusion there. Peter, Paul, they were giving good answers. James stands up. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now that reminds you maybe James 2:5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world?" James was the Lord's brother, half-brother. And James was the leader in the church in Jerusalem. He had a nickname. I think this was James, Old Camel Knees. His knees were so hard, you know, from being on his knees in prayer. James was a godly man. James, he's very definitely a godly-fearing man. You read the book of James, you know, it's very strong under inspired scripture there. But James had something to say. And I want to identify him a little bit further, if you would. I won't turn to Galatians 1:19, says James the Lord's brother. But go to Acts chapter 12, verse 17, just to show you. I would call him the pastor or the head elder at the church at Jerusalem. And he was a pillar along with Peter and John. Chapter 12, verse 17. But he, beckoning unto them, this is Peter after he miraculously was delivered from prison, with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." He departed and went into another place. And then 21:18, you have James' prominence again, just to identify who's speaking here. James, or Acts chapter 21, verse 18. "And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." So that's who's speaking. The leader of the church at Jerusalem. There were other leaders too. And then we see his knowledge of the scriptures here. We see his wisdom and very judicious manner of administration here. And so he held respect among the Jewish believers. So this is why this had such weight here. And then he goes on to quote certain things. Now, basically what he's going to quote is the same thing as Paul and Barnabas, Peter, and the fact that one is saved by grace through faith. I want to read an illustration before I go on. And this is in Ironside's commentary on the book of Acts. In one paragraph he says, "Perhaps some of you have heard evangelist A.H. Stewart tell how, when greatly concerned about his soul, he was told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as Savior. But he thought that way was far too easy. He went about it according to his own idea. He joined a church, sang in the choir, became quite a worker. He hoped in all these things to obtain peace with God, but there was no peace. One day, while he was reading in his Bible the parable of the sower, he came to the words, "Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." And Stuart threw down his Bible and said, "Will you look at that? Even the devil knows a man will be saved if he will believe." And that day he settled it and turned to Christ and trusted him as Savior. Yes, God saves men when they believe. He saves all sinners, no matter what their state or condition, when they trust his Son. Anyway, I thought that was a good illustration. The devil knows you can be saved by believing. Man can't quite get it. And so, isn't that a liberating thing? To know I can just trust Jesus? Is it that simple? Man would like to complicate it. Surely there's something else I got to do. And no, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is the point. You can't add anything to the gospel of the grace of God. Why? Because on the cross of Calvary, a couple thousand years ago, the eternal Son of God, in love, voluntarily, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He said, "It is finished." That's it. Believe it. You have salvation. Is it that simple? Yes, it is that simple. You have to become like a little child to enter into the kingdom of God. Just take God at his word. So that is the point. That is the fundamental point of this whole section right here, brethren. Now, let's go on. Well, let's look at James' speech here. And not only does he go into that, and very adamant, we don't want to add anything to the gospel to these Gentiles, but he goes into God's plan of the ages like no other place in Scripture. And so this is very important right here. We want to know, like the passage, I can't quote it, in the book of Daniel, where there were those who understood the times. We want to understand the times, don't we? We want to know, what is God doing and where am I in that program? And what is next? What went before? What's now? What's next? That's all in this section right here. Now, let's pick it up in verse 14. 15:14. Simeon hath declared, that's Peter, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, "After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Now, notice this. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, you realize that Jesus, quoting the Bible, was a minister to the circumcision, to the Jews. He came unto his own received him not. They rejected him, didn't they? "We will not have this man to reign over us." Therefore, upon that, Jesus announced, "I will build my church." And he did, and he is. And it's a new program. Actually, it's not prophesied in the Old Testament. The kingdom is. But at the first, this is what God is doing. This is what he's doing now, brethren. He is taking out a group of people for his name. Now that, in the Greek, is ecclesia. Ecclesia. Called out assembly. That is what church means. Called out assembly. That's what God is doing right now. By the way, he's not revamping the social order where things are getting better and better. We're subduing the earth. I talked about that last time. And there's a group that thinks that. It's post-millennialism. We're going to bring it in. No, the kingdom will be with a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and he'll crush the kingdoms of this world. No. The church is a parenthesis, and this is a time inserted here in which God is taking out a group of people for his name, and he's doing that out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Right now, that's his program. It's started with the Great Commission, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," Mark 16:15. And we saw the outline in Acts chapter 1, it's verse 8, it's the outline of the book. "That you shall be witnesses unto me after you receive power, the Holy Spirit. You'll be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." That's why we support missions, because it's the responsibility of the church to get the gospel out, not just to Salem, Ohio, but that's Jerusalem comparatively, right? Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's what he's doing. He's taking out a group of people for his name. God is saving souls. After which, and that ends with a rapture, then sudden judgment comes upon this old world, and it's called the day of the Lord, and they shall not escape. And that's, we've just studied that, 1 Thessalonians. So, but this is what God is doing in this present age, and it's good to understand this is his program. Let's go to the book of Ephesians, where we have the theme of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, this ecclesia, called out assembly. What is it? Now we're looking at the corporate church, or some refer to it as a universal church. By that I don't mean just everyone who professes Christianity, but everybody that's born again, whatever language, whatever, they are in this body. Ephesians 1:22, and hath put all things under his feet, this is after the resurrection of Christ and ascension, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's an organism. You know, the very metaphor, you have about five metaphors of Christ's relationship to the church, but this is the most prominent one. He's the head, and we're the body. And it's pretty obvious, my head is connected to my body, so is yours. We hope so. And so Jesus is united with the body, ye and me. At that day you shall know I'm in the Father, ye and me, and I in you. It's a oneness, and we share his life. Chapter 2, verse 14, notice, he says, for he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, that's Jew and Gentile believers, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that's the law, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and then he might reconcile both unto God in the body, in one body, not two, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So there's one body. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, they're in that body, united with Jesus Christ for time and eternity. And then chapter 3, verse 6, notice 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So this ecclesia, called out assembly, the church, we just read it there, the church is his body. So it isn't just an organization. You just can't say, I'm a Christian, and you join a church, and you're baptized, and automatically you're going to heaven. No, that isn't it. If you believe in Jesus, you acknowledge you're a sinner, you trust he died for your sins and rose again, then you're saved. And then the you don't want to organize above life, right? There's the organism, and then there's the organization, and the Bible talks about organization. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because this is talking about the local church, which is the manifestation of the universal church on the earth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, that's the theme of 1 Timothy, the church order, how to behave ourselves, and it talks about the word and prayer and worship. And notice 3:15, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then notice, what's the truth? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, referring to Christ. And so the church, local church, is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's a weighty thing, brethren. we are a local church. God did raise up this local church. It is an organism. It's as miraculous as a soul being saved. And so we have a great responsibility. But that is what God's doing. He is taking out of them a people for his name. Now, how does he do it? He does it with the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whose responsibility is it? It's yours, and it's mine, right? And we are called to be lights, to be a witness by life and by word, both. And regarding the gospel, Paul said, I am a debtor, and I am ready, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to everyone that believes. Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lies within you with meekness and in fear. And by the way, there's some little tracts out there. They fit in your pocket. You never know when you're going to need one. And so it isn't just knocking on doors as a way of witnessing, right? Be ready always. And that isn't just tracts in your pocket. That's sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. So that's our role. It is our role to be a witness. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. The other day, my mother stays at Brookdale, and they have a code they don't give you, and so you hit the buzzer and you wait. This is 10 minutes. But there's another group, that's the longest I've ever waited. But you know God's in control of all that, because there were these Jehovah's Witnesses right there. And they were waiting to get in. I didn't know they're Jehovah's Witnesses. I gave her a track, and there was three generations. And she said, oh, well, we're Jehovah's Witness. She gave it back. I said, well, I'm a Jehovah's Witness too. And I went into what that meant, and being a witness. And went into the deity of Christ. And, of course, you got to hit the nail on the head with them graciously. God loves them too. Jesus died for them. They could be saved. But you got to believe in the Jesus of the Bible, who is God manifest in the flesh. And I said, do you think that only God should receive worship? Yes. The angels wouldn't receive worship, right? John tried to in the book of Revelation. Did you know that Jesus received worship? And look into the Gospel of John, and I'll have to look that up. John 9, the man born blind. Do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he? I that speak to you am, and he worshipped him. And of course, there's other, he created, he's declared that he's God in several places, and he's got the character of God. It's four ways you can declare the deity of Christ. But the point is, we want to be ready, right? And you never know when that opportunity is going to be there. Let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Doesn't do any good to argue. And so this is the dispensation of grace that we're in, brethren. It's a dispensation of grace because of the finished work of Christ, and there's nothing else to do, and we're not under law. We're not telling people, keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven, are we? No. We're telling them, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. The focus is Christ. The focus is the cross. And so that's what God's doing. So it's good, isn't it? If we're wise, like the book of Daniel, we'll understand the times. By the way, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, right? Romans 13:11. Jesus could come back at any time. The day of the Lord will begin. So this is our opportunity. I mentioned a fellow, Dean Talkington, over there at Brookdale. He came once with a director with a bus, almost got stuck under our overhang out here. Anyway, he said, I'm 90. He's a Christian. And he said, I don't know how many days I have, but I want to take some with me. In other words, I'd want to pluck some brands out of the fire. And so how important it is, brethren, we want to be that witness. Realize this is what God's about. This is what he's doing, not just missionaries on the foreign field. Over in Butler, Steve, trying to start a church, it's difficult. You see people come, people go. And he said one of the most encouraging things to him is to get out and evangelize. And that's what it is about. The Holy Spirit sent down from heaven for that, 1 Peter 1:12. Well, that's the first point here. Let's look at his second one back in Acts chapter 15. That's the dispensation of grace. That's the church age in which we live. That's the present program. But now look at the next verse. In verse 15, there's God's plan of the church, and then there's God's plan of the kingdom. Verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, He's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now, I'll reserve a comment regarding Gentiles involved in this after. But notice verse 16. He's given a chronology for you and I right here. In fact, he sums it up, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. These are God's works. This is what God is doing. This is God's plan of the ages. You know, we're just cooperating with him, but we want to understand it. Now, a lot of commentaries, godly men too, even reading this, I read some of those all millennial commentaries, but when they get to eschatology, it's disaster. And what they try to do is, oh, this isn't literal. No, God's going to do this. He's not done with Israel. He's going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom. After the church age, he's going to do that. So after this, I will return. Now that's from Amos and 9 verses 11 and 12. So it's quoted, so I won't turn there. But I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. Now, there's no way you can construe that to say that it is the church. Now, why does James emphasize this? Remember, you've got Jewish believers, and they're having a hard time letting go of all that they've been commanded in the past under the law. So what he's saying is God's not done with his program with you Jews who believe. He's going to come back, and he's going to establish the kingdom just like he promised. That's the most important prophecy, or I'll put it this way, most volume of prophecy is on the subject of the kingdom in the Old Testament. So he's going to do this, but he's going to do it after the ecclesia, the church, calling out of people for his name. And he says, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. Now, why does he say that? Well, there was a promise that of the seed of David, one would sit upon the throne. And his name is Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to get into the details of genealogy, but he is actually the only one who could fulfill this. If you follow those two lines, you know, of genealogy. And he's living, and he's only one. He has the right to the throne, Shiloh, whose right it is, and he's going to come. And he's going to sit upon the throne of David, literally in the kingdom. Now, interestingly enough, in announcement of his birth, a couple times in the Bible, it gives this purpose. Let's go to Isaiah 9:6. He's born to be a king. He was born to be a savior. He was Emmanuel too, God with us. But he's born to be a king. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, means Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Jesus is the Son of David. He's going to sit upon the throne of David. He will fulfill the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, literally on the earth after this church age. And then please go to Luke 1:32. Now this is the prediction given by the angel Gabriel to Mary. In Luke 1:32. You know, the wise men from the east, they came. Who did they come for? The king of Israel, to worship him. In 1:32, he shall be great. Maybe I should go back. Verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, his deity. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So this is the kingdom age, and it is another dispensation. Now, you know, those that don't believe in dispensationalism say, well, that word isn't even in the Bible. I want to show you. Please go to Ephesians again. Ephesians chapter Well, first of all, let's go to Ephesians 3. We'll show you the dispensation of the church, of this dispensation of grace. By the way, you have clear distinction. John 1:17, I quoted, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then notice here, Ephesians 3, verse 2, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So not Paul exclusively, but he was chosen to write about it, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. It is a dispensation. Now let's go to Ephesians. Dispensation, of course, means stewardship, and it's a stewardship of revelation. It has to do with the truth that God is giving man, and it does involve a period of time, and that man is responsible for. But notice Ephesians 1:10, it says, that in the dispensation, there it is again, of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him in whom he goes on. That's the kingdom. The dispensation of the fullness of times. That's the golden age which is going to be upon this earth. That's the time that's promised with righteousness and peace. That's when the devil will be bound in the pit. That's when the glory, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. There won't be one unbeliever entering into the kingdom. Now remember, there'll be those that saved in the tribulation that'll enter in. And that's what he goes into in his passage. The residue of the Gentiles might enter in. In the kingdom, the Gentiles will be part of it. But this is the promise given actually to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but very specifically to David. His seed would sit upon the throne forever. Now you might say, well, what does that have to do with me? I'm in the dispensation of grace. You know, I'm looking forward to the rapture. Well, please go to 1 Thessalonians 2:12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Ephesians 1, I think it's 13, says, we've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Positionally, we are in it with the new covenant where he's written a law in our hearts and he's our God and we're his people. But notice this, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, it says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You know we're going to reign with Jesus Christ, brethren? Doesn't look like it now, but we will. By the way, if you would draw a contrast between the political mess of the world today, got these wacko over East, you know, and they'd love to kill us, and it's all so irrational, and you have confusion, and even in our own country, won't go into details, but there isn't unity. What's going on, you know? It's kind of a mess. But isn't it good to know Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to sit upon the throne and he'll be the only perfect ruler. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 11 and the sevenfold spirit that's upon him and the wisdom with which he will rule. And he won't be a pushover either. He'll rule with a rod of iron. It's his way. And it will be a glorious time. You know, we think this is a good time, and it is a good time, and we're in the last days of this time, but that's going to be a glorious time. So it's something to look forward to is the point. What does it have to do with us? We want to walk worthy of it. We want to live with anticipation of it. Now's the time to serve. Now's the time to pluck brands out of the fire. Later on, we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not now. Now's the time to take up our cross and follow him, be identified with Christ willingly. Do what we can for the Lord now. And actually, that will determine our role in the kingdom. Now, let's go on, because my time is running out here. I want to go to a passage that I didn't go to. Revelation 5:8. I'm backtracking. You're not supposed to do this in a message, but I've got to give you this. Revelation 5. Notice in verse 8, This is a picture in heaven. Okay, this is after the rapture. It says in 5 verse 8, when he had taken the book, Jesus, the four beasts, this would be the cherubim, and four and lived 20 elders, I believe that's representative of the church, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So actually you have both things there. In this present dispensation, he's taking out a group of people for his name. What's the result? We're going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. But notice that every tongue, every kindred tongue, every blood, kindred tongue, people, and nation. So that's what God is doing. It's good to know, isn't it? Now, let's go back to Revelation. We want to live in the light of that. Revelation, book of Acts now, chapter 15 and verse going on, verse 17. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, you know, the thinking of the Judaizers and the Pharisees was this. You've got to become a Jew to enter into the program of God. And admittedly, it used to be that way. You had to come that way. You had to recognize salvation is of the Jews. And you were to offer the sacrifices and so forth. It was by faith, but you had to, there was a one book. You know, three-fourths of the books written to the Jews. Well, now, though, it's not so. You can come directly, apart from Judaism. And so Gentiles to be included, that was unthinkable for them. But even in the Old Testament, it speaks of the Gentiles. He's still quoting Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. So even there, it shows that God had a purpose for the Gentiles. In this case, he's talking about those who would enter into the kingdom. Now, there will be those saved during the tribulation time. It could apply to them. Don't have time to go there, but in Revelation chapter 7, you have 144,000 who? Witnesses of Israel, not Jehovah's Witnesses, witnesses of Israel. And because of their witnesses, there will be multitudes of Gentiles who will be saved. You see, there'll be a reviving of the Jews early on in the tribulation period. I think it starts with the two witnesses. And that's Vernon McGee's view. Also, and it'll be a tremendous missionary movement at that time, like no other, or maybe compared it to the early church. But multitudes, it says, will wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And they'll be beheaded, the hand of the Antichrist for the most part. Those that aren't will enter into the kingdom, not just the Jews, but Gentiles. Matthew 25, you know, he separates the sheep from the goats. Those aren't nation from nation, but individual from individual. The saved will enter in. But those who've been beheaded, they'll be resurrected and they'll reign in the kingdom. And so the point is this, God is incorporating the Gentiles in his program, even of the kingdom. And notice he says, he identifies in verse 17, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. A person who's saved, they are called by his name. And then he concludes, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. It's a Greek word eon, which means age. Now, some say, I can't remember the technical term for this, that God created everything and they just let it go and it's a mess. No, he didn't do that. He's absolutely in control. And you know, that's a wonderful thing to realize that. God is absolutely in control of what he is doing. Now notice this. The end of verse 17, it says, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things? God is taking out a group of people for his name. And God is the one who will establish his kingdom upon the earth, Jesus on the throne of David. Salvation is of the Lord. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. So isn't it a wonderful thing? God's omniscient. God is sovereign. God's plan has been decreed by him. Now, One book that would show that is the book of Daniel. Again, you don't have prophecy of the church in the Old Testament. That's a mystery, right? But you have the four empires of the world predicted, after which the kingdom will be established by Jesus Christ, who will judge the kingdoms of this world. So God knows what he's doing. God has a plan he will bring to pass. And known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. So you can rest in that. That'd be an application, right? We want to know what's going on, what dispensation we're in. And God is especially reaching the Gentiles, Jews too, in this age, if they believe. But we want to realize this is what God is doing. And therefore, he goes back to the theme, the occasion that brought this whole thing up. And that's, what about these Gentiles who've been saved? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law? No. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, or my judgment is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Now that's a good description, isn't it, of true salvation. You know, you believe in Jesus Christ along with a repentant heart where you acknowledge you're a sinner. And if it's real, you turn to God from idols to serve the living God. That's conversion. And so, but what should we do? Do they have to do something else? No. But we write unto them that they abstain from, and he lists several things, from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then what he's saying is, we're not putting them under law. God doesn't put them under law. But there are some issues of morality and righteousness that they should be advised of. Remember, these are people coming out of pagan idolatry. And in their idolatrous worship, you had harlotry and the worst of things that would take place. You had, and that was the fornication, probably talking about that. The fornication, immorality involved in their false pagan worship. It was horrible. And you had that in India for years, centuries, I think. And you had it in these places where Paul and Barnabas were going. And so he's telling them, abstain from that. Pollutions of idols, of course, one of the fundamental commands of God in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt have no other God before me, no graven images of me. God is spirit, and not to picture him in any way. He is not to be lowered in that way. And then from things strangled, which probably also refers to sacrifices and their false worship, and from blood, animals not cooked. And that might also be part of their false worship. It reminds me, though, I used to minister to a man, I believe he trusted Christ towards the end of his life over at Essex, too. And he was owner of a grocery store, can't remember which. And he said it really grossed him out. Some men would come in, they'd buy steak, and they'd eat it right there, raw. Now, something's wrong about that, you know. And maybe he's talking about that. It was forbidden under the law to do that, eat the meat with the blood. And so, now, under grace, I suppose you could say, well, I can do that. There's a point to this here, brethren. This is what James is saying. Remember, you've got the Gentile group of believers in the body of Christ. You've got the Jewish group of believers in the body of Christ. They're one. Well, there's got to be a little give and take, you know, if you're going to have some unity. You don't have to be circumcised. This is our tradition, but we're giving that up. But at least have a little respect, you know, for their manner of life. And Paul talked about that. We become all things to all men. So I think that's what he's saying there. For the sake of unity in the body. And that is the issue. You know, if this council at Jerusalem would not have happened, you'd have had your Jewish faction and your Gentile faction. And it would have lasted forever, you know. So this is foundational, this meeting right here. And then he mentions verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, the Gentiles would have a common knowledge of what the Jews believe. Let's be sensitive about it. By the way, you know what that passage tells us? That the law, Ten Commandments, and so forth, has had a universal influence. And deny it or not, like the judge down south who was made to take off the Ten Commandments off the wall, that's ridiculous. Because the laws of our land are based on those commandments. You can say what they want. It is. And this is a passage that shows it. There's an influence there. God's revelation of righteousness, yes, it was primarily to the Jews, but it had an influence that was farther spreading. Well, in conclusion, we see God's plan. Isn't it good to know God's plan and to be on target? We know what to do. He's taking out a group of people for his name. That's the church. And it will culminate with the rapture. And so what is the application? It ought to be a priority, what God's doing. We want to be a part of what God's doing and applying whatever spiritual gifts God's given us. We want to do our part in getting the gospel out, whether it's individually, whether it's supporting missionaries, praying for missionaries, whatever we can do to further God's program of the church. And then the Lord's going to establish his kingdom most definitely. And we can look forward to that. We can live in anticipation of that. Don't have to get all worried, you know, as a what's that fella? North Korea, you know? And he talks about destroying us and so forth. Well, Jesus Christ is on the throne. He's absolutely sovereign. And he's going to establish his kingdom. And then at which time many Gentiles will enter in. And God has a program that includes the Gentiles. So God knows everything he's going to accomplish. In the meantime, subject at hand, salvation is by grace. Don't go under law. Don't add anything to it. You're telling an unsaved person what to do to be saved. You point to the cross, right? You point to Christ. And we're sinners, but there's a Savior you can believe in, and you have salvation. It's a simple thing, isn't it? And that message is the power of God to salvation, as many as believe. Father, we thank thee for thy word and the clarity of it. We thank thee for what you're doing, what you're doing. We rest in that, Father, and that we can have a small part in this world of you're taking out a group of people for your name until the day of the Lord comes, until eventually Christ will come back and establish his kingdom. We look forward to that time. In the meantime, may we be faithful in our age, in our dispensation, to fulfill our calling. We praise thee, Father, for that you have a plan, and that we rest in under the care and wisdom of a sovereign God who's working all things after the counsel of thy will. And we praise thee in Jesus' name. Amen.